This morning, you are in for a treat. I'm going to have Jerry Sitzer come up here up front. Jerry's actually, it's been wonderful to have him here this weekend, but he's been grumbling all weekend about my long introductions of him, because I keep telling people about how he's written 8 books, and one of them is in 20 languages, and that he's from Whitworth. How many people have a Whitworth connection, personal connection to Whitworth of some kind?
It's a little low here. I'm kind of disappointed, actually.
Well, after today, you will have that connection. I guess my introductions do get a little long talking about all his kids. You're going to talk about your kids in the sermon, so I don't really need to do that. So here's the introduction. This is Jerry, a beloved child of God.
It's good enough. Yeah, thank you. Thanks for the warm reception this weekend, too. It's been wonderful. The Word of God is coming to us from Luke 19. This is sort of a last in a series of stories we're going to look at in this gospel account. Luke wrote one of the three synoptics. It's a fancy word for Matthew, Mark, and Luke put together because they share a lot of stories in common. But in this particular section, these are stories all unique to Luke, and there's a reason for it, as we'll see. This is a famous story. Most of you are familiar with it if you've grown up in church. It's the story of Zacchaeus. We know him as the wee little man because of his stature. Hear this word from God. He, meaning Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector and rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not on account of the crowd, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, we pray through Christ. Amen. So I know several people who are members of AA. You've heard of the organization Alcoholics Anonymous. And actually, there are a number of organizations that have sort of tributaries to it, like ACA, Adult Children of Alcoholics. There's one now for pornography and other forms of addiction. It operates, as you might know, according to a 12-step program. And as you probably know, I'm sure many of you know people associated with this organization or members. It's helped literally millions of people overcome the curse of addiction and family dysfunction. People who join as members have to find a sponsor. And they communicate regularly with these sponsors, in fact, often every day. And they meet weekly, if not daily, in meetings where they go through a kind of liturgy. And it begins with a common confession of faith. In fact, the first step is a confession, first of sin and then of faith, so to speak. So in the case of ACA, Adult Children of Alcoholics, they begin with, we admit we are powerless over the effects of alcoholism or other family dysfunction, that our lives have become unmanageable. And then the second step, they admit belief in a higher power, and they confess that they need that to overcome their failure and their affliction. Now, what's so interesting to me about AA is that I think all of us have addictions. Some of them are more obvious to others than some are more obvious than others. Some are more immediately consequential than others. We're pretty good at hiding those addictions. Sometimes we can hide them for a long, long time. They appear not to have consequences, but of course, as we know, they do. I'm wondering if we need to have an AA organization devoted, for example, to sports addictions or to work addictions, workaholism. You've heard that phrase, I'm sure, or money addictions. In fact, truth be told, we should have an organization for every addiction that we have, in which case we should just pull it back into the church and say we're all guilty of being big fat sinners and we need the help and grace of God. And that's really what the church ought to be. In fact, just as a side note, many of the people I know in these organizations and participating in them will say that they become more like the church than the church itself, which is maybe a little alarming because it seems to me we've got the best AA organization there is if we're just willing to come out of darkness and step into the light. Well, the passage this morning is really about the same theme, and I'm going to tell you right away what I think the most important point is, and that is, blessed are those who know their need and are willing to admit it. Blessed are those who know their need. Now, this particular story about Zacchaeus comes at the end of a tail end of stories that are all devoted to people's acute need. So we've got stories about blind people. We have stories about children. We have stories about women. We have stories about poor people. And the thing that unites all these stories is that their need is obvious and they bring the need to Jesus Christ. So, for example, there's the story of the poor man Lazarus as told in Luke 16, or Eliezer is the Hebrew name. He is utterly destitute and poor. Dogs are licking his wounds. He's hoping for crumbs that would fall from a table of a rich man. And he dies. And he goes to the arms of Abraham, who welcomes him into the kingdom. He knows his need. There's the story of the desperate widow in Luke, as told in Luke 18, who keeps hounding a judge to settle her case. The reason why she's so persistent, so nagging with the judge, is that that's the only option she has left. And Jesus commends her for her persistence and says she will be honored for it. He loves her desperation. There's the story of the tax collector who wanders into the temple. He feels so ashamed that he only stays in the back of the temple. He doesn't lift his eyes toward God. He doesn't raise his hands, which is what Jews did in prayer. Instead, he looks down. He beats his chest and can only cough out the words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then there's a Pharisee standing in the front of the temple who doesn't even really pray to God. He just lists to God all of his virtues and accomplishments and why God should really feel lucky that he considers himself a follower of God. There's the story of children who seek Jesus out because they don't know any better. They simply see him as safe and welcoming. People rebuke them for approaching such an important man, but Jesus chides them for doing it and says, the kingdom of God belongs to people like these children. And there's their story of the blind man, just before the one about Zacchaeus, who cries out to Jesus for help. Bystanders rebuke him, just like the people had done with the children, but he refuses to be quiet. He won't shut up. Jesus stops and asks him what he wants. He tells Jesus that he wants his sight restored. Jesus heals him and honors him for his faith, the same kind of faith that the widow had. Now, these are all examples of marginal people, needy people, desperate people, destitute people. And the only thing they can bring to God is their need. God seems to like that. He seems to welcome people like this. So that's one kind of story that Luke tells before our passage. But there's another kind of story that he tells of people who are not aware of their need, though their need is just as great. These people are self-righteous or too content or too overconfident or think that they have life by the tail. Things are all going pretty well for them. And the warning here to these people and to us is that these people's need is just as great as all of the desperate ones. They don't know it. And here, what organizes this particular group of people together is that for the most part, they're all rich. And their wealth blinds them. So there's the story of the prosperous farmer who reaps such a huge harvest that he decides to tear down all his barns and build bigger ones. Now, there's nothing wrong with this. This is good business sense. That's not his fault. His mistake is that he overestimates how secure he is. He says to himself, it's always a cue, by the way, of danger when somebody prays to himself rather than to God. Soul, he says, I love this. I love the way it's described. Soul, he says, in a kind of egoistic soliloquy, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And then Jesus says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. This man laid up treasures for himself, but was not rich toward God. Punchline of the story. He tells the story of the rich man who enjoys the security and pleasures of filthy wealth, but shows no pity for a man sitting in his gate who is utterly destitute and broken. And in this story, Jesus assigns him to Hades, where he cries out for mercy, even though he was unwilling to give mercy. He tells the story of the rich young ruler, very famous story, who finds Jesus compelling and attractive. He approaches Jesus and asks how he can inherit eternal life. It's a good start, wouldn't you say? Jesus asks the man what he already knows. He says, well, you know, you should keep the commandments of God. And Jesus said, good. And the rich young ruler, now starting to get on dangerous ground, says, you know, I've done all these since my youth. I pretty much passed the test here of righteousness. And Jesus said, oh, yeah, by the way, there's just one little thing left to do. Give everything to God and die to yourself. And the text tells us that this rich young ruler went away very sad. By the way, Jesus also warns the Jews in many of these stories before the one that we're looking at here, especially the most observant of Jews, the Pharisees, the ones who kept all the laws and then some. Their obedience to the law was actually keeping them from seeing their need for God. Isn't that ironic? Let me say that again. Their obedience to God was actually keeping them from seeing their need for God. Wealth won't help us. Our church attendance won't help us. Our religious observances won't help us. None of that's going to help us. The only thing we need is to know our need. And then we come to this story. Now, what's unique about this story is that it brings together the one thing that seemed to divide all the others, because Zacchaeus is a rich man. But in this case, his riches aren't working for him. He's also a Jew. Maybe not an observant Jew as the Pharisees were, but a Jew all the same. And it wasn't working for him. And then he has an encounter with God, and everything changes. Now, let me just add this observation. We don't really know anything in the Christian faith unless we know, really know, deep inside ourselves, that we aren't God. Now, that's a strange thing to say, because, of course, logically, you know you're not God. But a lot of us try to play God most of our lives. Parents try to do that. Pastors try to do that. All kinds of people try to do that, to try to play God. They try to exert control in ways that are absurd and in the end always lose. I tell my students in a class, I teach a class up in the mountains called Christian Monasticism, Old and New, and we go away for a month and I teach them discipline. I say every morning, try this, because I do this every morning. I get up, of course, always pour myself a cup of coffee, which I consider virtually sacramental. And Lord have mercy on me right now, anyway. And I say this, first thing out of my mouth, you're God, I'm not. I want to get that straight at the beginning of the day. You're God, I'm not. I'm made in your image, but I'm finite, I'm fallen, I'm fragile, I'm feeble, and I'm foolish. Get that straight right at the beginning of the day. Remind myself as the day unfolds. We are all one step away from disaster. See, this is why Zacchaeus, a rich man and a Jew, is commended by Jesus himself. He's commended because he knows his need. He turns away from himself and turns toward God as we see him in Jesus Christ. Okay, let me give you a few details about this text and then we'll bring it home. So Jesus is traveling from Galilee, that journey begins in Luke 9, to Jerusalem, and that is the culminating story in this whole section of Luke at the end of Luke 19. So the most direct route would have been straight from north to south, Galilee down to Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't take that route. For various reasons, including some conflicts, he first goes east, then south, goes all the way to Jericho, which is where our story takes place, and then goes west, am I right? Yeah, west, up a very, very steep hill to Jerusalem. So Jericho is below sea level. It's a kind of oasis. It had palms and dates and water, a walled city, good community, thriving community. He had to walk up 3,500 feet over 17 miles to arrive in Jerusalem, his destiny, where he's going to meet his destiny, really, and suffer and die for the sins of the world. Well, Jesus at this point is still really popular. And a huge crowd of people is following him. So huge that a lot of people can't even get close to him, can't get to him. I mean, he's sort of like a rock star still. Of course, as you know, his popularity is going to trail off very quickly until finally he's abandoned by virtually everyone, but not yet. So there are some people, when there's a huge crowd, that suffer a clear disadvantage. Children, women, and Zacchaeus. Now, there are two reasons. The obvious one is that he was short of stature, a wee little man, as one of the children's choruses go. But the other one is that Zacchaeus was really unpopular. The text tells us that he was a tax collector. Now, as the story goes, he wanted to see Jesus. Now, what do we know about this man? Well, we know he's Jewish, a son of Abraham. We know he was short. We also know that he was what's called a chief tax collector. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, chief tax collector, which means that he had other tax collectors answering to him. Now, in that particular time in history, the people who were collecting taxes for the Romans would actually be people represented in that very people group. So it was Jews who were collecting taxes from their own people and then passing it on to the Romans. And the Romans were very unpopular in this part of the world. Now, in order to make money, you had to collect just a little bit more than what Romans were planning to collect for themselves. So if you collected just a little more, Jews would be more tolerant. If you collected a lot more, in other words, skimmed a lot more off the top, you would become enormously unpopular. And our story says that Zacchaeus was very rich. Basically, he owned a franchise company, and he was selling to fellow Jews who were collecting from their own people and then passing on the money to Zacchaeus. So, as you can tell, he would be incredibly unpopular. Now, Luke tells a lot of stories about the dangers of wealth, more than the other Gospels do. Wealth is rarely lauded in his teaching. Jesus warns about it. Wealth makes us overconfident. Its procurement is often at the expense of justice. Jesus was rarely the friend of the rich. There were some exceptions. Lazarus, for example, the brother of Mary and Martha. This is a notable exception to that pattern. So why did Zacchaeus want to see Jesus? The text doesn't tell us. But it's not surprising. Many people wanted to see Jesus because he was so unusual. He was a rabbi. They had a category for rabbi, but Jesus collected an assortment of disciples that were different from what other rabbis did. So, for example, he attracted fishermen and common folk to be his disciples, his apprentices, really. He attracted women. We know that Mary sat at his feet as one of his disciples. Other rabbis didn't do that kind of thing. We also know that Jesus was a miracle worker. Some thought he was the Messiah. Well, Zacchaeus heard all these stories about Jesus, and he was fascinated by them and by him. But he wanted to keep Jesus at arm's distance, sort of like the people who sit in the back of the church on Sunday morning. Give me religion, but not too much here. I'm obviously in jest. I'm sure there are a lot of good reasons, and I do the same thing. But you see my point? I mean, there are all kinds of stories that are told of people who are curious about Jesus, but not ready to jump in with both feet. And the point is, that seems to be good enough for God. It's a start. So being short and unpopular, he rushes ahead of the crowd and climbs a tree. This is going to give him a good view, but also keep him safe. And then, surprising everybody, especially Zacchaeus, Jesus walks under the tree and he stops. Now, this is a pattern for Jesus. He likes to single people out, often embarrassingly so. He stops. Luke tells us he looks up. Can you imagine that moment? Just use your imagination for a minute. Here's Jesus. He stops, and he looks up at this man sitting in a tree, this rich tax collector, and talks to him. "Come down from that tree," he says to Zacchaeus. "I'm going to be having dinner at your house tonight." You know, I thought about this actually during this second service when we were singing. Jesus says, "Seek and you'll find, you know, knock and the door will be open to you." Well, what we fail to remember is that most of the time, who does the seeking and the knocking? It's not us at all. It's God through Jesus Christ. He's the one who's doing the seeking and the knocking, basically saying, "I want to come into your house. I want to have dinner with you. I'm interested in your life. I'm going to push my way in." This is exactly what he does with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't do the inviting. Jesus Christ did the inviting. As the story goes, Zacchaeus climbs down from the tree and, as it says, received Jesus joyfully. All right. Four chapters before, Jesus tells three stories of lost things that are found. The lost, tell me what they are, the lost sheep, the lost, and the lost son. And in the conclusion of each story, the narrator says, "Rejoice with me, for I have lost what was found." In other words, it was the woman who said it, the shepherd who said it, and the father who said it. In this case, who says it, so to speak? Zacchaeus. He's the one who's joyful because he knows he has been found. Well, meanwhile, there's murmuring going on. By the way, that's an onomatopoeia. It's the word that sounds like it is. Murmur, 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 murmur. And there are all kinds of people because they say, does Jesus know who this man is? I mean, he's a tax collector. He's a renegade Jew. He's cheating us. This is scandalous. And ignoring all of it, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus says to Jesus, by way of response to what Jesus has already done, look, I'm going to give away half of my wealth. And if I have defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay fourfold, which is way beyond what the law of Moses required. It's called repentance. A response to God's mercy, as we see in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's the punchline. Taking the entire encounter into consideration, Jesus announces to the crowd, today salvation has come to this man's house, this son of Abraham, even though he has betrayed his people and his heritage and his faith. For I have come to seek and to save the lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found what was lost. Now, only one major word of conclusion. There are people who know their obvious need, and some of you in this congregation do. I met with a whole bunch of people yesterday afternoon who know their need. It's visceral to them, because we talked about loss. Some of you bring secrets to this congregation, strained marriages, wayward children, a job that's on the line, or some secret sin that's tormenting you. We don't know about it. You know it. You feel that desperation. Maybe that's one reason why you come to church. You're wondering, will the church help me? Will the Christian faith somehow aid me, deliver me from this? There are others of you whose need is really obvious. You're wearing it on your shoulder. It's written on your face. We know your story. God loves people like that because you fulfill the only criteria there is to being a follower of Jesus. You know your need. You're turning from yourself and you're turning toward God as we see him in the face of Christ. But there are others of us here who are not so aware of our need. You know what? We're no different. We are no different. So when I was 28 years old, I contacted a disease, and nobody knew what it was. And every day I got sicker than the day before, until I landed in intensive care for 8 days. About half of the time I was there, I went undiagnosed. My temperature kept going up until it stayed, often coming down because I was packed with ice. It stayed at about 105 and a half for 8 days. Now you understand why my brain is half fried. My heart beat at about 100 plus 60 beats a minute for 8 days. I had my kidneys shut down, my liver shut down. They had to shock my heart twice to get me going, and I had severe double pneumonia. I was as close to dead as you can be without being dead. And they called in all my family thinking he's not going to make it. Well, they eventually diagnosed it. It was Rocky Mountain spotted fever. They just had to put me on the right medication, and very, very slowly I recovered from it. Now, I was delirious, so I have very few memories of that time. But I do have one memory that lingers. And that was my feeling of desperation for air. I couldn't get enough air. I kept gasping for air. I mean, I was on oxygen and everything. It didn't matter. They could have pumped it in my veins for all I care. I just kept gulping for air. Okay, well, I'm 68 years old. 40 years later, I'm doing just fine. But here's the irony, and I think about this a lot. I don't need air now any less than I did 40 years ago. Does that make sense to you? Without air, I'm dead. I felt the need more 40 years ago. But that's all kind of a delusion, isn't it? I need air. I'm just not always aware of it. I take it for granted. I need food. Without food, I'm dead. I need sleep. Without sleep, I'm dead. I need friendship. Without friendship, I'm dead. I need God. Without God, I'm dead. Now, I go through periods of life where I really know that, and I go through periods of life when I don't. How I feel is entirely irrelevant. So I'm in a period of life when it's really good. I'm happily married to a wonderful woman, Patricia. We have 5 kids. They're all married, and 4 out of the 5 are parents. They're all doing well. They married well. They love God. I love my work at Whitworth. I feel like I'm in a really prosperous period of life. 4 days from now, I'm going to be observing the 27th anniversary of the most devastating day of my entire life, when I was knocked flat on my back, and I lost my wife and a daughter and a mother in the same day. I live in the same reality both ways. You see that? I need God as much now as I did 27 years ago. It's just that I knew it a little bit more back then than I do now. So here's what Zacchaeus is telling us. Blessed are those who know and admit their need. Just as simple as that. That's the kind of person Jesus goes after. That's really the only requirement there is to be a follower of Jesus. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.